You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 2 is where we are today in our study of God's Word. Matthew chapter 2. We read, beginning with the 13th verse down to verse 23. These will be the verses that we deal with this morning and tonight. This morning, our focus, verses 13 through 15, but let's read the entire section, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. God's Word says this, "Now when they had departed," that is the wise men from the east, "when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing. Lord, it is a joy to be together today. It's a joy to sing Your praises. We thank You for the opportunities we've had already in Bible study and our ABF classes. We thank You for the opportunity to see each other, exhort each other, encourage each other, pray with each other. For all the ways that our minds have already been directed to You in the reading of Scripture and in prayer. But now as we together as one church open our minds and hearts before Your holy word, we ask for Your blessing. We thank You for the kindness, the mercy that we have known in multiplied fashion throughout this week, and even, Lord, already in this day. If You dealt with us according to our sins, we would all perish, but You've dealt with us in accordance with grace and mercy in Your Son, and for this we are grateful today and will be forever grateful. We look to You now as our teacher. We ask You to take Your holy word in hand by Your Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, a sword that is living and active and sharp, and would You deal with our hearts down to the very thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, exposing, convicting, calling us to change, but at the same time, Lord, healing and encouraging and strengthening us for the day in which we're living in the days ahead. We pray for those, Lord, who don't know Your Son in this place and those who will hear my voice. We ask for Your mercy to them and ask that these would be days of salvation. Strengthen me to deliver the things that You've taught me. Strengthen us to receive these things. For Your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew is systematically making the case that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised King of the Jews. The promised King of the Jews, the promised King of kings, the promised King of the world, the Messiah. What is interesting and what is powerful as he's making his case is that we're seeing multiplied testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and yet we have not gotten to anything that he says or does. We are still looking at his life before his adult life in ministry. So before he preached a single sermon, before he performed a single miracle, before the voice of the one who cries from the wilderness, the way preparer, the forerunner, John the Baptist stands and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Before any of that has happened, there is multiplied testimony to the true and the royal identity of the carpenter's son. In other words, the testimony to Jesus as Messiah does not rest simply on his amazing adult life. Everything about his life, at every stage of his life, says that this one really is the one who's been promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The genealogy that we studied speaks its witness to Jesus. The virgin conception speaks its witness to Jesus. The angelic communication speaks its witness. The sign in the heavens speaks its witness. The wise men from the east speak their witness. The uproar in Jerusalem that follows their arrival speaks its witness. Herod's jealousy speaks its witness. The adoration, the presenting of treasures in Bethlehem by the wise men, this speaks a witness. And the divine protection through it all speaks its witness. All of these witnesses add their voices together to say that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet we have not seen one event so far from his adult life and ministry. How do these things speak their witness to him? Well, interpreting and affirming all of these events is the voice of Scripture. What you really have is not so much the witness of personalities and circumstances, you have the witness of Scripture that is helping us to understand these personalities and these circumstances. I mean, without Scripture, they would make no sense to us. They would not serve as a witness. But this is really the voice of Scripture, interpreting, explaining, convincing as a result of what we're seeing. The genealogy matters because of what Scripture says about Abraham and David. The star, the angelic witnesses, matter because of what Scripture says. His birth in Bethlehem confirms Scripture. Treasures from the wise men, foreign dignitaries bowing down before this infant king, confirms Scripture. And now when we continue our look throughout the rest of chapter 2, we meet with three events in the childhood of Jesus, each of which testify to the fact that he's the Messiah, but only because each one is joined to Scripture. Again, you have the voice of Scripture interpreting these events, each one having to do with a place, one having to do with Egypt, one having to do with Ramah and the weeping of Rachel, one having to do with Nazareth. We'll look at these today. This morning we're going to set our attention on verses 13 through 15, Christ emerging out of Egypt. And as we do this, we're going to see this is significant. It's significant that he would emerge from Egypt. And we'll see this under three headings. Number one, divine protection, that's verse 13. Number two, urgent obedience, that's verse 14, the first part of verse 15. And then we're going to see its biblical significance in verse 15. Divine protection, verse 13, urgent obedience, verses 14 and 15, biblical significance, verse 15. We begin this morning with divine protection, looking at it, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Now, something I want us to notice throughout this account is that Jesus is the central figure. Throughout this entire second chapter, Jesus is the central figure. The Magi were searching for the child. Herod inquired about the location for the birth of the Messiah, because he's searching for the child. The Magi, when they arrive in Bethlehem, are rejoicing over the child, honoring the child. And now, as this warning is delivered, fronted in these instructions, is reference to the child himself, to the Messiah. Notice in verse 13, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Verse 14, "And he rose and took the child and his mother." Each time the child is mentioned first. Why? Because he is the Messiah, and it is the Messiah who is in danger. It's not that God is unconcerned about Joseph and Mary, but the reason why they are in danger is because the child is in danger, and the reason why the child is in danger is because he's the Messiah. What this represents is a movement from joy to alarm. Notice the verse begins, "When they had departed," that is, these wise men from the east, the Magi. When they arrived in Bethlehem, that would have been joy for Joseph and for Mary. This would have been confirmation of all the communication they had received from the angel. Their hearts would have been filled with great joy at the presence of those men. But now, as soon as they leave, what do you have? You have the announcement of danger. You have the reality of trouble. And this is sort of what goes on throughout the childhood of Jesus. You keep moving from trouble to joy to trouble. Immediately after his birth, there were confirming things that would have given them joy. You remember the shepherds out in the field received communication from angels. In fact, a choir of angels announcing the birth of the Messiah. And so they go and they find him there in Bethlehem, and they worship there. And the Bible says that this was something that Mary treasured up in her heart. Confirmation, comfort, joy was the result. Luke 2:16, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." Following that, when Jesus is dedicated at the temple, you have confirming testimony there at the temple. A man by the name of Simeon rejoiced in the Lord Jesus and prophesied concerning the fact that this is the Messiah. Luke 2:28 says, "He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" Next verse, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Joy at the prophecy concerning who her son is. They marvel at these words, yet immediately the announcement that her own heart will one day be pierced and the sinful hearts of men will be exposed. Trouble, joy, trouble. Trouble, joy, trouble. There would have also been joy at the temple when Anna also prophesies concerning him. Verse 38, Luke 2, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." It's after all of that trouble that leads to the way that he was born in Spartan conditions, born in a stable, trouble there, a sense of anxiety relating to the conception itself. You remember Joseph had his doubts. He was wondering. So you have that trouble. Mary wondering about what things would be like for her as a young mother who was a virgin. What would people think? What would events hold for them? All of that sort of trouble, followed by the joy of these things we just read, yet trouble again in the way that he's born, yet joy that follows as the Magi show up and they confirm all that has been prophesied and all that's been shared by angels with Joseph and Mary. What I'm saying to you is this: even though this passage fronts reference to the child and focuses our attention on Jesus, that's where our attention should be. It's still not a bad thing to remember that God had to uniquely prepare Joseph and Mary for all of this. I mean, to say that they dealt with a lot of stress during the childhood of Jesus would be an understatement. Wouldn't you agree? They're dealing with all kinds of stress. This is not pretend stuff. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is not just a story. This is reality that they lived out. And so here they are going from trouble to joy to trouble again and again and again. These are two people who dealt with a lot of stress. And it's a good reminder for us that spiritual privilege is not without pain. Spiritual privilege is not without pressure. You could have asked any young couple in Israel, would you like to be the parents of the Messiah? And they would have probably said, yes, we'd love that privilege. Oh, but wait a moment. That privilege is going to be met together with a whole bunch of pain. That privilege is going to be met together with a whole lot of pressure. You're going to live through a lot of stressful situations as a result. And in fact, God had chosen the perfect couple to deal with all of these issues. Joseph, a godly, a righteous man. Mary, when she learns that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, Scripture comes pouring out in her song. This is a godly young woman. God had uniquely prepared these two people to deal with all of these stresses. It came along with such a high privilege. And that speaks to us. You and I are given many spiritual privileges in our lives. To live in a Christian marriage is a privilege. To raise children is a privilege. To serve in ministry is a privilege. In all the many ways that all of us get to serve in ministry, these are privileges. But we have to be prepared for those privileges, trained for those privileges, stressed in the midst of those privileges for us to be the people God wants us to be. Privilege is not without its pain. It's not without its pressures. And may we all ask the Lord together to be working in our lives in such a way that we are equipped to be faithful in the things that He's called us to be faithful in. We've got to be teachable, dear ones. We've got to be humble. We've got to be moldable. We can't imagine we're already ready for everything the Lord is going to make use of us for. Lord, we realize You're forming us for what You're using us for, even as You're using us. And so in the midst of the privileges, would You be at work in our lives, making us equal to the task, though in ourselves we're not equal to the task? Would You do this? So you see a movement in the text from joy to alarm. When they had departed, that was joy. Immediately an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Now we have trouble. Something else I want you to notice is divine protection at work through providence and through choices that have to be made. In other words, I want you to see how the supernatural is woven together with what is very natural. God's protection here is supernatural. An angel appears. An angel communicates. That's supernatural. And yet, what Joseph is called to do is very natural. We recognize, do we not, that we have moved into a new era in terms of salvation history, because there is this outbreak of new revelation. This is what you find when you have these new epics in salvation history. There's an outbreak of new revelation. So we've entered into the New Testament era, and there is this communication that's very unique. Angels appear. Prophecy breaks its silence at the temple. Simeon, Anna, now you have prophetic utterances. John the Baptist will follow that. Demonic opposition becomes fully manifest. If you wonder why we're not dealing with demons in the same kind of manifest way today that they were during the time when Jesus was alive, the answer is it was an epoch of new revelation, and there's the outbreak of the supernatural. That's not normative. That belongs to very special times and periods in history. And so the very fact that you have this outbreak of the supernatural testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, even though God is interacting with these people in a way that is supernatural, recognize He's also working through very normal means at the very same time. An angel appears in a dream. That's supernatural. But then what does he tell Joseph to do? I mean, he could have protected the Messiah. God could have protected Jesus in any way he wanted. He could just have put an impenetrable bubble around him and just kept him safe if he wanted to. But he doesn't work that way. He says, no, here's what I want you to do, Joseph. Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you. I want you to flee. I want you to run. I want you to get to a place, a location that's more safe than this one. Because Herod is about to search for him to destroy him. God's supernatural working in this situation does not diminish the reality of the dangers that are natural. The danger is real even while the protection is real. The need to obey is real, even as God's sovereign care over them is real. It's a good reminder for us. How often do we think that because we know God is sovereign and we know God controls everything and we know that He watches over our lives, isn't it possible for us to sort of move into a way of thinking and living where we are not as responsible as we should be? We don't treat danger like it's really dangerous. We don't treat choices we need to make as if those choices matter like they really do matter. Our relationship with God is real. His sovereignty is real. His care over us is real. But the dangers are real. And the need to obey is urgent. Just like it was for Joseph. Here we are reminded that our God is a personal God. He is communicating through the angel. But this is God's communication. We see the reality of relational creatures that we cannot see. We don't see angels, but they exist. They really exist, and they're rational, and they're relational. They're able to communicate. And we meet with the fact that if God wanted to, He can bring these two realms together, this realm that we're living in, a realm of faith, not sight. He can link that realm up with the realm that we cannot see any time that He wants to, because that realm is just as real as this realm. And He does that in this case. We also meet with the reality that God knows everything. He doesn't just know everything. He has control over everything, but He knows everything so that He's able to warn about something that is about to take place. You notice that? Herod is about to search for the child. And God knows what Herod's going to do before Herod knows what Herod is going to do. And so God is able to act to deliver from a situation that hasn't happened yet. And He's doing that here. And yet, even though God is absolutely sovereign, knows everything, can warn about what happens before it happens, can communicate through angels and all the rest, what does He do? He puts Joseph into a situation where he must obey, where he must act, where he must move, and he must do this urgently. So never take God's sovereignty over your life to mean that you don't need to obey, and that you don't need to obey sometimes urgently. I want to say this to you. All situations are not the same. Again, this is how we can get our thinking wrong when we think about God's sovereignty. God, you control everything, so therefore, whatever you want to happen will happen. So if I make this decision, there will be some consequences, yes, but it's not undoable, is it? I mean, if I move in this direction or that direction, ultimately I'll be wherever you want me to be. Sort of a fatalistic view of God's sovereignty. No, listen, there are moments that matter. And so where God directs us, we must make the right choices and do so with urgency. Which leads us to the second thing we see in our text. First thing, we see divine protection. God is working to protect the child, to protect the Messiah, to protect Jesus. Notice now the urgent obedience that happens. Verse 14, how does Joseph respond to this communication from the angel? Verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Joseph responds with immediate, urgent. And the urgency is seen in the fact that they flee by night, probably that very night. Immediate, urgent obedience. By the way, this is a pattern with Joseph. We'll talk about a godly man and how he responds. It's sort of veiled in the English Standard Version. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 24, when it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, in the Greek text, that is, he rose. He arises from sleep. The American Standard captures that. American Standard has this, and Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife. When he was commanded to take Mary as his wife, he rises to obey. Here he is in verse 14 of chapter 2, and he rises to obey. And later on, as we'll see tonight in chapter 2, we see the same. He rises to obey. This is a pattern with Joseph. God commands, and Joseph gets up and he obeys. Obeys swiftly, obeys unreservedly. Egypt is the destination by God's choice. It's not like Joseph was just thinking, he says, you know, I think Egypt would be a good place. No, he's told to go there. Verse 13, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. So what is happening here is by God's design. Yet it made sense. It did make sense in this case. Egypt was sort of a natural haven for the Jewish people during this era. Craig Bloomberg comments, Egypt afforded a natural haven for first century Jews. A large Jewish community had lived there for several centuries, and even from Old Testament times, Egypt had often provided a refuge when danger threatened Israel. In fact, some estimate that as many as 1 million Jews were living in Egypt at this time. So there had been a large Jewish community. This was a natural place for them to go. D.A. Carson comments, quote, the point is that God took sovereign action to preserve His Messiah, His Son, something well understood by Jesus Himself, and a major theme in the Gospel of John. Egypt was a natural place to which to flee. It was nearby, a well-ordered Roman province outside Herod's jurisdiction. And according to Philo, its population included about 1 million Jews. Earlier generations of Israelites fleeing their homeland had sought refuge in Egypt. He has a list of verses that he gives. So, God commands something that involves a place He wants them to be, yet it is at the same time a natural safe haven for His people. And He indicates His ongoing commitment to protect His Son, because He says in verse 13, remain there until I tell you. I'm going to communicate with you again. I'm going to guide you every step of the way. My hand is on this situation. No one is going to destroy this child. I will see to it. And yet Joseph's obedience is factored in and needful. And he obeys. In fact, he goes on obeying. Verse 14 says, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, verse 15, and remained there until the death of Herod. He does exactly what God tells him to do. He doesn't leave until Herod dies. Herod ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. In all likelihood, if you wonder, how long were they in Egypt? Probably just a few months. My friend Chris Bayak has done a lot of research on the dates surrounding the life of Christ. In fact, he's written something that may be published one day that involves this sort of thing. But anyway, he had this to say. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus could have fled to Egypt around January 4 BC. Their stay in Egypt would be short, as Herod died in March. So if they indeed went to Egypt in January of 4 BC and he dies in March, you can do the math. They're just there 2 or 3 months. But Joseph serves his Lord well. He serves the Messiah well by obeying what God commands. Divine protection, urgent obedience. Before I move on, I just want to ask you, do you think that you sometimes confuse God's sovereignty in your thinking in a way that it lessens your need to be obedient, that it lessens your need to urgently obey what God says? Do you sometimes take God's sovereignty as sort of a salve for your anxiety, but in a way that it ought not to serve you, in a way that makes you complacent, almost as if your decisions don't matter because God's sovereign? Because I want you to see in Joseph's life how God was working to preserve the Messiah, how that was not the case at all. Joseph had a right understanding of God. I mean, here's God communicating directly. I want you to go here, and I'm going to keep you safe there, and you stay there till I tell you something different, because I'm at work here protecting you. But Joseph doesn't in any way take that to mean he doesn't need to urgently obey this command. He goes. That should be your mindset also. And here's the third thing we see in verse 15. Notice the biblical significance. The Scriptures are speaking. The personalities, the circumstances, the events, the Scripture makes sense of them as to how they testify to Jesus. Verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Think about those words, this was to fulfill, right? These are not random happenings. These are not insignificant happenings. These things were destined to be as they were. And by God's design, they were intended to reflect biblical testimony concerning the Messiah. But right away when we come to that statement, this was to fulfill, we meet with a challenge that's going to go on with us throughout the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, throughout the Gospel accounts, in fact, throughout the New Testament. And that is, how do you make sense of these fulfillment formulas? What is the Bible really saying when it says this was to fulfill? Fulfill Old Testament Scripture in what sense? When you see this kind of language, does it always mean that what you have is a future-looking prediction from the Old Testament that meets with precise actualization in the New Testament event? What Matthew's quoting here, by the way, is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Is Matthew saying that when Hosea wrote Hosea 11, 1, what he had in his mind was the Messiah being whisked away to Egypt, then he would emerge out of Egypt? He writes this down with that kind of understanding, that this will be the Messiah coming out of Egypt after he's born. Is that what he had in his mind? So that when this happened with Jesus, it's a one-to-one fulfillment, so to speak. You have precise prediction, precise fulfillment. Is that what Matthew means when he writes, this was to fulfill? The answer is no. There are some of those in the Old Testament where this will happen, and then that happened. One-to-one precise fulfillment, that happens. But I'm saying to you this morning that this fulfillment formula sometimes means something different from that, more than that, distinguishable from that. Sometimes what the New Testament writer means is that what we're reading about is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament writer was describing. So if you go back and hear that writer in his context, it still does relate to what you're reading about in the New Testament. It is a fulfillment of what he had in his mind. But sometimes it's not a one-to-one actualization of an event. It is the fulfillment of a theological theme. So the Old Testament writer is describing something theological in nature, and this event in the New Testament fills that up, brings it to completion, represents the maturation of that theological theme found in the Old Testament. And in that way, it fulfills it. And to be even more precise, sometimes what's happening is the New Testament writer has chosen a specific Old Testament text because that Old Testament writer was reflecting on a chain of texts. That is, the Old Testament writer had picked up on theological themes throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament writer was interpreting the Old Testament. So you have a chain of texts summed up in the Old Testament writer. The New Testament writer picks up that specific Old Testament text, not just to pick up that statement, but everything else included in that statement. And then he's saying, this completes that. This is the fulfillment of all of that. I think that's what you have going on here. Matthew quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says this, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew says, what has happened with Jesus here? He's been taken to Egypt. He's going to emerge out of Egypt. He says, this was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Why does Matthew choose Hosea 11:1? What was Hosea talking about in Hosea 11:1? Well, when you read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, in its context, what you have is Hosea talking about the original Exodus. The Exodus. But he's talking about it in a way that he's not just talking about the Exodus. If you read the entire book of Hosea, he's making the point that the same God who brought fledgling Israel out of Egypt continues to love Israel and will continue to keep his promises to Israel. He will one day bring Israel out of a different kind of captivity, like another Egypt. Out of her being scattered throughout the world, back into her land. And he will bring about this new Exodus by means of a new Moses, who is also a new David, that is the Messiah. Matthew is telling us, using Hosea, that the new Moses, the new David, himself is now emerging out of Egypt. By God's providential working, he is emerging out of Egypt so that this theological theme, which is God's love for Israel, God's faithfulness to his promises, God's redemption of a people, new Moses, new David, new Exodus, this is being embodied in what we're seeing in the life of Jesus, because he is the new Moses. He is the new David. This is the one who inaugurates the new Exodus. Which is why Matthew chooses Hosea 11:1. I mean, think about it. He could have chosen Exodus 4:22. He could have taken us all the way back to the account of the Exodus where the son language was used also, had he wanted to do that. Exodus 4:22 says this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." I mean, Matthew could have taken us back to Exodus 4:22, talked about the Exodus and talked about Israel as the son. But he doesn't go to Exodus 4:22. He goes to Hosea 11:1. By the way, what is Hosea 11:1 reflecting on? It's reflecting on Exodus 4:22. So Hosea is taking the Exodus, drawing out other Old Testament themes throughout the Old Testament to say God has still committed to Israel. He will still deliver his people. And Matthew picks up on Hosea 11:1 to bring all of that together and say, do you see what's happening? As the Messiah is whisked off to Egypt and now out of Egypt he's coming, can you see that he fulfills all of that theological truth that's been traced throughout the Old Testament? Look at Hosea, if you would, with me, please. Hosea chapter 11. I want you to see that verse in its context. Hosea chapter 11, we'll read beginning with the first verse. We'll read down to verse 11. Hosea chapter 11, here is this verse that Matthew quotes in its original context. Verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, what happened after that Exodus? What happened? Verse 2, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offerings to idols, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king." See that? There's going to be a deportation. There's going to be a captivity because they refuse to return to me. "The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all." They're going to go through a time of futility and captivity and loss and heartache and all the rest, but notice, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. The same son I led out of Egypt, I will lead out of Egypt again. Out of the captivity to Assyria, later on to Babylon. These are Old Testament threads being woven together in the book of Hosea. And Matthew chooses Hosea 11:1 because that comment about God's love for His firstborn is still true. Every promise that He's made to Israel, every promise that He's made concerning the true Israel, I'm talking about a redeemed Israel, every promise that's going to be fulfilled in and through the Messiah, it's still true. And you're seeing the reality of the truthfulness of God's promises as His firstborn emerges out of Egypt. And all of the future of genuine Israel is wrapped up in the one who is the ultimate Israelite, the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Him you don't meet with curses, you meet with blessings. The unfaithfulness of that people will be answered by His faithfulness. The disobedience of that people will be answered for by His obedience. Their crimes will be paid for by His blood. He will lead the captives free. He will lead them out of slavery. They are emerging out of Egypt as He is emerging out of Egypt. That's what Matthew's saying. And all of us Gentiles, our future is all wrapped up in Him also because of the universal promises made to Abraham regarding the Messiah. He's not just the King of the Jews, He's the King of the world. And everyone who will be saved by Him, all of our future is wrapped up in Him. Abner Child did a really nice job of explaining this. He wrote this, Hosea did not speak better than he knew. Here's how some people deal with those Old Testament prophecies. Well, Hosea didn't know what he was talking about, but God was speaking anyway. Hosea had no idea of what he was saying, but God was at work, telling us what would happen with his son. Child says, no, Hosea did not speak better than he knew, but better than we give him credit for. His synthesis of different implications of the Exodus contributes uniquely to the biblical theological theme of God's future deliverance for His people. Just as God delivered Moses from Pharaoh who desired to kill the baby boys, so God delivered Jesus from Herod who also desired to kill the baby boys. Accordingly, Matthew's use of Hosea relates to Jesus being one who takes on Moses' role. He will be the one who spearheads Israel's new exodus, as proven by the events surrounding his birth, and as Matthew will later discuss, as proven by his own death at Passover. Accordingly, Matthew's context fits very well with the concepts Hosea has lined up in his text. Hosea has anticipated a new exodus led by a new David and Moses, and Matthew has shown how these concepts are working out in redemptive history. Matthew wanted to talk about the Exodus in a very specific way, the same way Hosea did. Hence, he expresses how Hosea 11:1 is fulfilled or accomplished. God's love for Israel in the first Exodus has driven him to work out what is required for the new Exodus. Matthew observes how God has provided for that in His Son. God has providentially declared Jesus is the leader and securer of that new Exodus. Matthew's very choice of text shows how the prophetic hermeneutic continues into the apostolic hermeneutic. Close quote. Hosea wasn't saying more than he knew. He was saying more than we think he knew. And Matthew picks up on what he was saying and says, yes, this is the one. This is the one who accomplishes every Old Testament promise regarding Israel, every Old Testament promise regarding salvation, every Old Testament promise. He is emerging out of Egypt, and all of the true Israel with Him, and everyone who will be saved by Him with Him. The Scripture gives its voice and explains to us what we're seeing. What do we do with this morning? What do we do with this? If you've not delighted in it lately, delight again in the knowledge that Scripture is perfect, rich, deep, absolutely trustworthy at every point. I forget the exact number, but over 362, but I don't remember the exact number, so I'll leave it at that. Over 350 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. You understand what the odds of that are? Just have two or three, and it's astronomical. Over 350 fulfilled in his life. We've already gone through a whole list of witnesses before he says a word, before he performs a miracle. Scripture lending its voice to say, do you see? Do you see? Do you see he's the one? Do you see he's the one? You ought to delight this morning in the book that you hold in your hands. It is the Word of God. But it also reminds us of God's mercy and grace and redeeming love. Hosea begins by saying that he led his son out of Egypt. Then he says, but what did they do? They disobeyed him at every turn. They wouldn't listen to his voice. They went after idols, after Baals, after idols. And despite all of their disobedience, here is his son emerging out of Egypt. He is still keeping all of his promises. Why? Because his promises were made by him, sworn by himself, explained by God alone, by his love, by his grace, by his mercy. His love for Israel is not explained by Israel. His love for Israel is explained by God. And his love for you is not explained by you. His love for you is explained by himself. We are God's people today, if indeed we are. If we've trusted in Christ, we are God's people, not by performance, but by grace and by grace alone. By the mercy and grace of God to us in His Son, Jesus. This is how we are the people of God. So that we recognize the faithfulness of Scripture. We recognize the reality of God's redeeming love. And then we ask, have we received it by receiving His Son? The one who saves sinners, the only one who saves sinners, he came from heaven, the eternal Son, took to himself an additional nature, born of a virgin, conceived in a virgin's womb, born in Bethlehem just like the Bible said he would be, matches the genealogical qualifications to be a son of Abraham, a son of David, qualified to be the king of the Jews and the king of the world, protected by God. Supernaturally, through the obedient choices of parents prepared by God for that great privilege. At every turn, the voice of Scripture crying out, this is the one. Have you received Him for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you still trying somehow by your own performance to work your way to heaven? Or have you humbled yourself before Almighty God, recognized the sinner that you are, and therefore the hopelessness of you ever standing before God accepted in your own merits? Have you thrown all of that away and cast yourself entirely on the mercy of God by looking to what His Son accomplished at the cross? His blood shed for the remission of our sins. His resurrected life, speaking of the gift of righteousness that is put to the account of everyone who trusts in Him. Have you received Christ, the Christ who died for sinners, by saying, I'm a sinner. He had to die if I'm to be saved. Have you put your faith in Him and Him alone for a right standing with God? Dear ones, the Scriptures will not be broken. And when the Bible warns you that without the Son you will perish, you can be sure that without the Son you will perish. Just as surely as you can be certain that when the Scripture says that anyone who believes on His name will be saved, anyone who believes on His name will be saved. So will you turn from your sins and trust in God's Son? We exhort you to. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, such wondrous things we see in your law. How you prepared in every way for the coming of your Son into the world, and how you gave your voice through Scripture in every setting in such a way as to say, He is here. He is here. He is the one. We who know you by faith in Him give you praise today that we do. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We did not have the eyes to see. We did not have ears to hear. We did not have hearts of flesh to receive the truth. You and you alone explain our repentance and our faith in Christ. And we are burdened for those around us, those whom we know and those whom we don't know, but we see their lives who don't know your Son. We are burdened that they would come to faith in Jesus. And in that way, Lord, your glory would be spread throughout the earth as you are honored in redeemed hearts, saved people. So I pray for those hearing my voice today, for anyone who doesn't know your Son, Lord, may you grant faith. May you grant repentance. May you grant the kind of godly sorrow that does not lead to despair, but leads instead to looking to you for life. May they look to your Son for life, for the forgiveness of their sins, for a right standing with you. May you grant them that, Lord. May you grant us great joy in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.